We all know the importance of forgiving each other. Not only forgiving is crucial to our spiritual growth, but it is also necessary for a healthy emotional and physical life. Christians who obey God's mandate of forgiving others experience the joy and the blessing that comes with it. Those of us who do not cultivate the good habit of forgiving will suffer. God's fatherly chastening hand will be heavy on us until we realize that we need to forgive those who have sinned against us and those who have hurt us. But why don't we just forgive? That is, why do we at times refuse to extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us? If forgiving is vital to our faith, why does it seem to be not so popular among God's people? Why don't we practice forgiveness more often than we do? Listen to what Paul David Tripp, a Christian author, says regarding failure in extending forgiveness. I quote, "The sad reality is that there is short-term, relationally destructive power in refusing to forgive. Holding on to the other's wrongs gives us the upper hand in our relationship. We keep record of wrongs because we're not motivated by what honors God and is best for others, but by what is expedient for ourselves." Next, Tripp lists five dark benefits of unforgiveness. Number one, he says, debt is power. There is power in having something to hold over another's head. There's power in using a person's weakness and failure against him or her. In moments when we want our own way, we pull out some wrong against us as our relational trump card. Number two, debt is identity. Holding onto another's sin, weakness, and failure makes us feel superior to them. It allows us to believe that we are more righteous and mature than they are. We fall into the pattern of getting our sense of self, not by the comfort and call of the gospel, but by comparing ourselves to another. This pattern plays into the self-righteousness that is the struggle of every sinner. Number three, debt is entitlement. Because of all the other person's wrongs against us, he or she owes us. Carrying these wrongs makes us feel deserving and therefore comfortable with being self-focused and demanding. After all, I have had to endure in relationship with you. Don't I deserve? You fill in the blanks. Number four, debt is weaponry. The sins and failures that another has done against us become like a loaded gun that we carry around. It is very tempting to pull them out and use them when we are angry. When someone has hurt us in some way, it is very tempting to hurt them back by throwing in their face just how evil and immature they are. Number five, debt puts us in God's position. It is the one place, writes Tripp, that we must never be, but is also a position that all of us have put ourselves in. We are not the judge of others. We are not the one who should dispense consequences for others' sin. It is not our job to make sure they feel the appropriate amount of guilt for what they have done. But it is very tempting to ascend to God's throne and to make ourselves judge. End of quote. Such a judging, unforgiving person was the prodigal's brother in the parable of Luke chapter 15. It's a well-known parable. And there are a number of things we learn of him from the older brother as someone who refuses to forgive. In Luke 15, from verse 25, read the following. "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing." Of course, this is after the younger brother comes back. "He asks for pardon from his father, and the father gladly receives him back. And he said, 'Your brother has come,'" because he asked the question. He summoned, in verse 26, "one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received them back safe and sound. But, notice this, he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Of course, at the end, the father says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Consider what the unforgiving older son basically is saying. When in verse 28 it says he became angry and was not willing to go in, that demonstrates the anger, that is, demonstrates that he was not happy with the situation. How dare my father does something like that? I have to become angry. I have the right to become angry. He's wrong. That is, my father is wrong. And I'm right in the assessment of this situation. That's the sense of his response. That's what we get from his response. And then, of course, it says he was not willing to go in. Not only was he angry, he was not willing to go in. He refused to share in the joy of forgiving. He refused to do like his father did. I don't want to go in. I don't want to celebrate with you. I don't approve, Dad, of your forgiving attitude toward my younger brother. And he also shows that he possesses an attitude of being better than others. Why? Because he said, look, imagine the way he talks to his father. Look, he says to him, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. I'm better than others, including my younger brother. That's what he's trying to convey. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 29. Yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you think his father was as such? After all he's done for the younger brother. So is this true that he wouldn't have given the older brother anything to celebrate with his friends? If he was so faithful as such, according to what he's saying, basically he has a victim mentality. Or he has that you owe me mentality, I deserve better. That's exactly what the desire not to forgive does. When that kind of an attitude wants to hang on to my right that I do not want to forgive because I have the right not to forgive. And then look at what he does also in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, oh, suddenly he's disowning his brother. It's not my brother anymore. It's this son of yours. Basically, he's saying, in effect, he's saying to his father, I don't want to have anything to do with him. What else he says? When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, basically, he's reminding you of your sin. He's reminding you of your sin. He reminds you. The person who does not forgive has that tendency to remind you of your sin. He's reminding his father of the younger brother's sin. He was someone, he says, that devoured your wealth, and not only that, with prostitutes. He reminds you of your sin. The person who doesn't forgive does that. He says, basically, look what he's done, and it was you, Dad. You allowed him to do that. And then it says at the end of verse 30, you killed the fattened calf for him. Someone who does not want to forgive disapproves of the grace shown to the person who needs forgiveness. This guy, the older brother, is disapproving of the grace that his father had shown in the way he forgave the younger son. He's saying he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. Why forgive him? This is the attitude of the hypocritical older brother. And we don't want to be identifying with him, definitely. We want to be like the Father, forgiving offenses. And today, we shall look at six biblical principles, which demonstrate that an unforgiving heart is a Christ-dishonoring evil. Hence the title of our message, The Evil of an Unforgiving Heart. 6 biblical principles which show that an unforgiving heart is a Christ-dishonoring evil. It dishonors God. Number one, an unforgiving heart contradicts the reality of Christ's saving work in us. An unforgiving heart contradicts the reality, the truth of Christ's saving work in us. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4, as of verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Notice that expression, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That verse, verse 30 of Ephesians 4, is basically sandwiched between verses 29, 31, and obviously verse 32, which speak about the need to forgive each other. So that tells me something simple, something basic, that if I do not forgive someone else, my brother or my sister, of what she or he has done against me, I will grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom I was sealed for the day of redemption. That's the context of discussion. That's why Paul says it. It relates to your salvation, not only now, for eternity. It relates to your whole future as a believer, even in heaven. How dare you not forgive? Because God's word says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So if you will always remember this, you would do well. How much I've been forgiven by God, all my sins. How did he forgive me? He forgave me all my sins, so I must do the same. Because Paul is saying, forgiving each other, how? In the way that he deserves it? No. In the way that, you know, he's a nice guy, so I got to have to forgive him. I got to have to cut some slack. No. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the fundamentals of the theology of forgiveness. You forgive as he has forgiven. Yes, is it hard sometimes to forgive someone else, even another Christian? Yes. We don't deny that. But should we forgive? Yes. Because that's biblical. Also, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, the same idea as we read in Ephesians 4:32. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see, an unforgiving heart contradicts the reality of what Christ has done in salvation in us. Why? Because the way we must forgive is related, scripturally speaking, is related to the theology of God forgiving us, to the biblical truth that God has forgiven us. So it tells us that we should not separate that God has forgiven us, but I can live a life where I can choose to not to forgive this person, but I can choose to forgive the 99 else. That's nonsense. It's not biblical. You can't choose not to forgive. Because he has forgiven us, we must imitate him. If we are Christians, a Christian is in one way, one of the ways a Christian is revealed is in the way a Christian forgives others, including God's people. If you tell me that you are a Christian and you keep on not forgiving others and holding grudges and bitterness, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You can't be, because that's a contradiction. An unforgiving heart contradicts the reality of Christ's saving work in us. That's why we are called to be like him, to imitate him. Principle number two. An unforgiving heart prevents us from offering true worship to the Lord. An unforgiving heart prevents us from offering, or even experiencing, that is, true and acceptable worship to the Lord. Where do we get this from? Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What is the Lord Jesus saying? He's not saying, if you have something against your brother. Notice the wording. We literally believe in the Word of God. We take everything literal in the Word of God, as long as it is clear that it must be taken literally. If you remember, so imagine yourself, I imagine myself today, if I have something against someone in this congregation, and I was going to put my offering in the plate, I should have stopped. Because, or as he says it here, if your brother, if you remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you have not yet dealt with that issue. You can never say, you know what, he has something against me, that's his problem. He must rectify that. He should come to me. No. The Bible says, if you remember that you're like putting your offering in the plate, and that is an act of worship, that's part of the worship service. Giving is worship. And then if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Otherwise, it will not be true and acceptable worship unto God. Otherwise, God will not receive it. Yeah, you're giving it. You're giving it to a church, but you're not giving it unto God. God's not going to consider that you've given it to Him and to His work for the advancement of His kingdom. An unforgiving heart prevents us from offering true worship unto the Lord. It prevents us from experiencing true and acceptable worship. That's why sometimes God's people, they come to church, they do everything, but you know what? There's something still toward that brother of yours. And if you know that that brother of yours has something against you, deal with it one-on-one. Start there. Number three, an unforgiving heart angers the Lord. No surprise, right? An unforgiving heart angers the Lord and grieves His people. An unforgiving heart angers the Lord and grieves His people. Matthew 18, a well-known parable, as of verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, by the way, this is at the back of that section in verses 15 to 20, where there is sin in the family of God, and the Lord prescribes to us how we must deal with sin in the family of God. First one and one, then you take a witness or two with you, and then of course you let the church know about it, then you consider the person as a pagan, as someone who needs to repent. Those are the steps. We call that the church discipline section of Scripture, and rightly so. So this follows that section. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That is, let it be a habit. For this reason, he gives an illustration, a parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Of course, we know the king is God himself, the Father himself. The slaves are his subjects, people. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents. A talent of silver, assuming this is a talent of silver, a talent of silver was roughly about 6,000 denarii. 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarius, one denarius, was the daily wage of a laborer. So, do the math. A single talent of silver would then be the earning of a laborer in roughly 20 years. You would need 20 years in order to earn one talent of silver. Well, multiply this now with 10,000. That's an incomprehensible number. So this guy, it's the Lord's way of saying he had a debt which was unbelievable. He can't repay it. There's no way to repay it. No human being can do that. And this is a slave. He can only earn basically as much as maybe one denarius a day, and that's it. Maybe not even that. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Of course, this is a parable with one single main truth in this, which is the need to forgive. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." That's a lie. That's a lie. That's hypocritical. He can't do it. Do you think the master doesn't know that he cannot repay that incomprehensible, that astronomically huge debt? There's no way that he could repay it. And the word of God says, the Lord of that slave, imagine his kindness, felt compassion, and released him and forgave him that debt. But that particular slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Basically, for a daily laborer, that was about 3 months worth of wages. It's nothing. That can be paid back. You work 3 months, you put it aside, then you pay it back. And this guy, who was forgiven the greater debt, had someone else, a fellow slave, who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Was that lawful? Yeah, it's according to the law. If you can't pay it, yeah. You have the right to appeal to the law. But where's grace in this? Like the master showed you. Where's that compassion like your Lord demonstrated to you? So when it says his fellow slaves, other people, and this parable primarily is limited to the believer, his relationship to other believers. So when other believers saw this, saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. That's why we said an unforgiving heart deeply grieves God's people. And they came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Notice the expression. In the same way, that is, you had to deal with him in compassion, in mercy, in forgiveness. And his Lord, moved with anger — this is a righteous anger, this is a faithful, just anger — moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And he cannot. The only way he can do that is if he confesses his sin and forgives. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You have to mean it. He will allow us to be tortured until we forgive our fellow brother who has maybe something against us, who has sinned against us. Our relationship with the Lord will be affected to the extent that we will not experience the full blessings of our union with him until we forgive from the heart. From the heart. That's why many a believer in Christ does not grow as he or she should because of this problem of unforgiveness. So, an unforgiving heart angers the Lord and grieves his people. That was the third principle. Number four, an unforgiving heart provides opportunity for revenge and usurping of the Lord's place as judge. An unforgiving heart provides opportunity for revenge and usurping of the Lord's place as judge. And of course, none of these we should do. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21 says this: "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And then the apostle writes this: "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let the Lord deal with that. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And there's a meaning to that expression. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Our key verse is verse 19. Leave room for the wrath of God. Never take your own revenge. Leave it to Him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You see, we are called to forgive, not to take revenge. And this is illustrated in David's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read the following as of verse 1. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Saul is chasing David. He's jealous of him. He has murderous thoughts against this faithful servant of God, David. He wants to kill him, but what happens? The Lord brings David's enemy to the very place David was hiding. And Saul is outnumbered, and easily he can get killed in that cave if David wanted to. The men of David, verse 4, said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him." What's a robe, you may say? What's a robe, you may think? It happened, it happened. Even if you chose not to kill him, even if David had chosen not to kill Saul and just allow him to go, you know, he could have just said, "I did it. So what?" But the Word of God says David's conscience bothered him. This is a faithful man of God. That's why his conscience bothers him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. He never knew what had happened. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Would you do this to someone who wants to kill you? David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see,'" of course, you know Saul was David's father-in-law, "'indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it.'" And then these words from David, "May the Lord judge. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you." That's biblical. "But my hand shall not be against you." You see, David is exactly doing what we just read earlier from Romans 12, verse 19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" When the time comes, the Lord is going to deal with Saul. But it is not up to David to take matters in his hand. He says, "My hand shall not be against you," but the Lord is a righteous judge. He's going to judge between you and me. He's going to avenge me on you. An unforgiving heart provides opportunity for revenge and the usurping of the Lord's place as judge. And we shouldn't do any of these. We should let it in the Lord's hands. He should do it in his time, in his own way. Number 5, an unforgiving heart gives Satan an advantage over us. An unforgiving heart gives Satan an advantage over us. What kind of an advantage we're talking about? Of course, Satan wants to have us in his hands. He wants to toy with us. And anything we do, any kind of disobedience, against the word of the Lord, including the disobedience of not forgiving others when we should, will literally place us into his hands. And he will toy with us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as of verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of someone saying as such, "But if any has caused sorrow," so there is someone who has caused sorrow, as we shall see, "he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." Whoever this guy is in that congregation, in that Corinthian congregation, had already caused sorrow to the Corinthian church. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So he had undergone church discipline. So, Paul says in verse 7, "so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." And of course, that implies that the guy had humbled himself before the church. Otherwise, if the person does not humble himself before the church, you should consider him as a tax collector, as a pagan, as the Lord says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. You should, on the contrary, now that he has literally turned his heart back to righteousness and to truth, he's humbled himself before you, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You can never hold a sin against someone in the church for too long. When the person confesses it, repents of it, I should not still turn our faces away from that brother or sister, because that person can literally be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, and then we would be sinning. And then Paul says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things, including in the matter of forgiving that particular person, that particular brother. This is a test. But one whom you forgive anything," Paul writes, "I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And then these words in verse 11, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." I say that again. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Have you been in a church where, because of a lack of forgiveness, that attitude has divided the church? I have. And I know the damage that Satan has done. Why? Because sometimes people, they have their pride. They don't want to confess their sins against the sins that they have done against each other. Who is he? Who is she? That little girl, that little boy. I'm a 65 plus years old. He should come to me and confess. She should come to me and confess. And the pastor begs them, "Be reconciled. This is going to hurt the church." They don't give a care. That matter is very serious. It's very serious to the Lord, it's very serious to Paul, it's very serious to me. I'm very careful wherever I am that God's people are forgiving people. Why? Because I know if I don't forgive when I have to, when there's that opportunity, then Satan will take advantage of me, of us, of our church, because he loves to sow the seed of discord where there is unforgiveness. And that's how he will divide the church. An unforgiving heart gives Satan an advantage over us. And Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know how he works. We know how he works. And one way Satan works, one tool Satan has, which is very effective as far as he's concerned, is to cause division among God's people where there is a lack of forgiveness toward one another. And sixth principle, an unforgiving heart fails to appreciate the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. An unforgiving heart fails to appreciate the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. Now, earlier, in principle number one, we said an unforgiving heart contradicts the reality of Christ's saving work in us. Because if we don't forgive, when we have been forgiven, we're just negating what Christ has done in us. We're just saying that, you know what? He's saved me, but I don't want to save. What is that all about? It doesn't work that way. And now, what we're saying in this sixth principle is that when we have an unforgiving heart, it will basically stop us from truly being sanctified. That's what we're saying. It will stop us from being truly sanctified. An unforgiving heart fails to appreciate the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. That is, if you want to grow in Christ, and if you are not forgiving as you should, then you are not growing in Christ as you should. Point. Very simple. So we shouldn't, you know, try to convince ourselves and fool ourselves. Oh yeah, I'm reading the Bible, you know, 2 hours a day. I'm praying, you know, an hour a day. I'm evangelizing. I'm this, I'm that. I'm coming to church 3 times a week or whatever. If you are holding out unforgiveness against someone, if I'm doing that, I'm not growing as I should in my faith, and you also are not growing in the faith as you should. There's a story, a beautiful story of forgiveness, the appeal to forgiveness in the letter to Philemon, the Apostle Paul, that was written during his first imprisonment in Rome, the house arrest, which we read of in Acts chapter 28. He writes to Philemon, and Philemon seems to have been a wealthy Christian. Why? Because in verse 2 it says, they met at the church which was in his house. So he had a house church. And also we know from that story in Philemon, which is just one chapter, that letter, Philemon also had a slave, at least one. He may have had more, at least one, because of that slave we learn of in this chapter. So picking up the story as of verse 8, it says, Paul is writing to Philemon for the need of forgiveness. That is, he is asking Philemon, that faithful brother in Christ who had a ministry at his home, a church gathering at his home, he's asking of him to forgive someone. So if I read from verse 8 of Philemon, therefore, though I have confidence, enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Look, he says, I'm an apostle. I can do this in Christ. To order you what needs to be done properly. Yet, he says, for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. You know, I'm going to do this with love. I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Who's Onesimus? Just follow the story. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you. Ah, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. The letter comes with Onesimus. So we gather from the story that this guy did something, Onesimus did something to Philemon. And he is sending him back. And Paul says, look, I have begotten him in my imprisonment. More about this just in a moment. And he says, I'm sending him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. Onesimus is my very heart. I love him. Whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Ah, there you have it. But more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Okay, just to go back a little bit. Onesimus was a slave, and he had done something wrong toward Philemon. How do we know this? If I continue reading verses 17 and 18, it says, but if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me, writes Paul. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So it seems he had stolen, Onesimus, in running away from Philemon, had stolen some money. Hey, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. That tells you that Philemon was also saved under Paul's ministry. How do we know this? Verse 19. And then in verse 10, it says of Onesimus I have begotten in my imprisonment. He was saved during my imprisonment. So he was not a believer when he stole some money, ran away from Philemon, and he comes by God's providence all the way to Rome, where he meets the apostle Paul. He gets saved, verse 10. And then Paul wants to make sure that things are rectified between Onesimus, the slave, and his master, Philemon. And now he says, look, I wanted to keep him. He's a beloved brother. I wanted to keep him to serve me here. But you know, I'm not going to do anything apart from your own choice, because he's your slave. But he's not going to come anymore as your slave, but as more than that, as a brother in Christ. Again, it does not mean he would not still yet have served Philemon, but now he's going to be more than just a slave. He's going to be a brother in Christ. So treat him as a brother in Christ, as you would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you lift a hand against the Lord's bondservant? Because doing that is like lifting a hand against the Lord himself. So he pleads with him, yet at the same time gently reminds Philemon, look, even you owe yourself to me. That's Paul's way as an apostle to remind this faithful servant Philemon, look, I have been good to you by God's grace. I've been good to Onesimus by God's grace. Let there be reconciliation. Don't count this against him anymore. If he owes you anything and he can't pay back, Paul says, I'll pay it back. I'll do it. You see, Paul could have said, you know, I'm in Rome, and this Philemon, he may have been in Ephesus. That's a far distance. Paul could have reasoned to himself, I don't have to worry about this. Let the Lord do his work. You know, sometimes there are people who do that. We're not going to say anything. Let the Lord reconcile them. That's not how it works. If there is an issue between a person and another person, and we're saying that they need to be reconciled, you can never say, you know, let the Lord do it. No, we know what the Lord says, that it must be done. Otherwise, it's going to cause division in the church. It's like cancer in the church. And Paul knows this. He, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He knows how Satan can take advantage of this, and he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. He says, let there be forgiveness, brother. He is a beloved brother. You are a beloved brother. And you know, he says, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. You know what this tells us? Forgiveness refreshes the hearts of God's people. When God's people forgive each other, that's so refreshing. An unforgiving heart fails to value, fails to appreciate the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. Here it is. If Philemon refuses to forgive Onesimus, and we trust that Philemon, being a faithful believer, did forgive Onesimus because of Paul's pleading with him, and of course Paul reminds him of what the Lord wants from him. If Philemon does not forgive, guess what Paul is saying? If you don't forgive, you're not benefit me in the Lord. You're not going to refresh my heart. You're not going to accept your brother Onesimus as you would accept me. You know, you will not have him forever, verse 15. Because if you don't forgive him, he's not going to stay with you probably. He's not going to even be there anymore. He's going to run away again. You know, all these things are related to our growth in our sanctification before the Lord. Lack of forgiveness will not allow us to grow as such. And Paul is wary. He is aware of the importance of what he's asking Philemon to do. So he's saying, look, in God's providence, yes, he stole money from you, he ran away, but he got saved. And maybe it was for that reason, verse 15, that he would be separated from you now for a while, so that you would have him back forever as a beloved brother, no more, more than as a slave, no more just a slave. This is a beautiful story of forgiveness that Paul tells us in the letter to Philemon. If I don't forgive, if you don't forgive, you will literally be working against your practical sanctification, your practical walk in Christ, where you want to grow in Him, right? And Paul is saying, if you do that, you're not going to refresh my heart. You're not going to accept Him as you would accept me. You're not going to be of any good to me. You're not going to be benefiting me in the Lord. Verse 20 again. Then, of course, by not forgiving, you're just going to make the Lord angry. So all this and more we glean from this chapter. One chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. If you have a moment, 5 minutes today, that is, go home and read it in completeness. It's a wonderful chapter. There's so much that could be said from this text. But suffice it to say again, an unforgiving heart fails to value, it fails to appreciate the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. That is, it fails to appreciate what God is doing in us through Christ. Just keep in mind Joseph. In chapter 45 of Genesis, you did not send me here, but God. Several times, Joseph reminds his brothers. And yes, at the end, he reminds them of the evil that they did. But it was purposeful in the sense that God used that to bring about good. We know the story of Joseph. Joseph eventually understood that. But Joseph, as a faithful man, he could have done differently, but as a faithful man, he forgave them. He could have said, you know what? I'm Pharaoh's, you know, next in line. You know, nobody is as great as I am, but Pharaoh. You know, I have the authority to kill you all, right? But he didn't do that. Why? Because behind all of that, behind the treachery of his brothers, he could see God's working hand, the working hand of sanctification, that God was working not only to sanctify him, to prepare him for that time to serve the nations around Egypt, including his own people, but also he was working, God was working, to sanctify the brothers of Joseph by reminding them of their sin and by the need to forgive and to receive forgiveness and by their need to repent of that sin before Joseph. And that happened, we know. How they felt in their consciences. They said, oh, this all happens to us because we have done this against Joseph. But forgiveness is beautiful. When forgiveness happens, brothers and sisters, it's beautiful. God receives maximum glory. Unforgiving heart fails to appreciate what Christ is doing in our lives, in the way He's working in us, so that we may grow, we may be sanctified. An unforgiving heart fails to value the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. 6 biblical principles which show that an unforgiving heart is a Christ-dishonoring evil. First, an unforgiving heart contradicts the reality of Christ's saving work in us. Number 2, it prevents us from offering true worship to the Lord. Number 3, it angers the Lord and grieves His people. Number 4, it provides an opportunity for revenge and the usurping of the Lord's place as judge. Number 5, it gives Satan an advantage over us. And number 6, it fails to appreciate the sanctifying work of Christ in our lives. We trust that these principles were a timely reminder regarding the importance and the necessity of forgiving each other. And as we do, may the Lord bless us as we extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. If God through Christ, just think about it again, if God through Christ has forgiven us from all our sins, can't we do then the much simpler work, the much simpler thing in forgiving each other? You see, according to the theology and the logic of the cross, we have no option but to forgive. And we must do so willingly and gladly from the heart. From the heart. May we be forgiving people. May we be forgiving people to demonstrate that, yes, we have received the forgiveness of the Lord because it is His children. It is His children who must show what Christ has done for them in the way they forgive each other. Amen.